hope I'm not going to preach that long, Jerry. It's good to see everyone who's here, especially on a day like this. If you were here the first time I gave the first part of this lesson, you might remember that we saw through the scriptures that God views himself as holy, and we looked at some specifics about him. His name is holy. We ought to be careful when we say his name. His word is holy. We ought to respect it. His worship is holy. We ought to respect the worship services, and his son's sacrifice is holy and our most precious gift. God is perfect, righteous, and just. He loves us, his creation. He gave us his son, and we aren't perfect like he is, but because of his son, he can make us perfect if we so desire it as well. And from our point of view, that is something incredible. To me, one of the most incredible things about life is that God has chosen a special people for himself. He has his own people. He has claimed a group of people, and these people have chosen him to love and serve. It didn't start out that way. Humanity was not divided about serving God. Adam and Eve did sin. They did break the rule God gave them, but they didn't turn from him. It wasn't until Cain left the people who served God did anyone choose not to be a part of God's people. And the result of his decision was that his descendants grew up not knowing God, and it wasn't long until they outnumbered God's people. And after about 10 generations, God had to wipe them away with a flood. And people have tried to calculate when the flood happened, and the most common answer is the year 1656 from the creation of the world. After looking at the genealogies in the Bible, and in that amount of time, the world would have been pretty well populated. But only 8 souls were saved in the flood. That makes you question how people taught their children. People before the flood frequently lived around about 800 years of age. And I got to thinking, if today we lived about that long, would we live differently? Would I live differently? Maybe, maybe not. About another 10 generations to Abraham, the average age was already less than 200. The world had changed. And it wasn't long before that, but that it became the average age expectancy was about what it is today. But the same situation happened again. More and more people turned from God to serve themselves or made up deities. And it has been this way through the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and now the Christian age. And Jesus said on several occasions that there are few who find the right way and fewer who take it. So we need to remember Paul's remark in Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We ought to be thankful to God that we have had the opportunity to find the right way. Throughout time, God has used a special term for his people, saints. It's a unique word. It's for only one group of people. It's first used in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 4. Moses is giving a special speech here. It says, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loved the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. So in context, we see the word people used in verse 3, and in the next sentence, they're referred to as saints. And it's used as a noun to refer to God's people. The word saint If you look it up in the Greek, literally means sacred, holy, holy one, saint, set apart. It is sacred in a ceremonial sense or a morality sense. And the root word means to make, pronounce, or observe as clean. Who does that? God does that. He observes and pronounces who is clean in his sight. And this includes God, it includes angels, it includes saints, it includes certain places, sanctuaries, places that are set apart to God. And so God's people are a people whom he has set apart. And Moses uses this term because God separated them from the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians slowly over time turns Joseph's descendants into slaves. After crying out for years, God hearing their cry, he takes them from the Egyptians. He doesn't give the Egyptians a choice. And I think it is appropriate that Moses names them this, uses this term as a noun, since he experienced all these events firsthand and knew exactly what God was doing. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." He remembered his people, and he heard their crying. In the next chapter, in Exodus 3, verse 9 and 10, it's written, "Now, this is God speaking to Moses. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses was in the middle of it. I think it's appropriate that he names God's people this. And after the life of Moses, many of the biblical writers use the term saint. And I like this quote from Asaph. In Psalm 50, verse 4 and 5, he writes, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now that's it. Unique detail that he writes there. We are in a covenant with God by sacrifice. A sacrifice for us as Christians, a sacrifice that God made on our behalf. He was speaking to Israelites who continually had to make those sacrifices, as the writer of Hebrews points out, but we have a better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice for all people for all time. Sacrifice God made himself for us. Peter also uses the term in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. Speaking to Christians, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That is the very definition of saint. Holy, set apart in God's people. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter writes another unique detail about God's people that make us separate. Peter writes that because we have become the people of God, he has given us a purpose to proclaim his praises. We are now God's people, and we have now obtained mercy. That is one of the greatest blessings and feelings any human can ever have. And I write all this because sometimes we as humans don't feel valued. That can be difficult. It's nice to feel valued. It's nice to hear it. But there can be periods in our lives when it seems like we aren't, and it can hurt. It can not only affect your emotions, but the way you think and act, and how you choose to respond to those emotions can result in an extreme case in mental illness. We all need to pay attention to our own feelings and deal with them, face them. Because you might wonder if certain things in life are worth the effort. We don't want to feel that way about Christianity. It is worth the effort to take care of ourselves, physically, mentally. If we don't, how will we be able to serve God very well? It is worth the effort to appreciate each other. You know, if we don't, we can keep from becoming how can we keep from becoming a disconnected and dysfunctional family? It's worth the effort to make ourselves distinct from the world in the ways God asks. If we don't, why would others believe when we speak the truth? If you have ever felt undervalued, I want you to know two things. Number one, we've probably all been there. It's a common human experience. You're not alone. And it's okay to discuss it with people. In fact, that's probably what we need in those situations. Human communication. To vent a little bit or ask for reassurances. There are all sorts of reasons why we feel it, but we have to resettle our minds. And number two, if you are a Christian, know that you have a Father in heaven who cares about you. You're one of his people. And Jesus said one of the most interesting things in his Sermon on the Mount about things we worry about. And he gives us a reason to settle our minds and to trust in him. When Jesus said to put the kingdom of God first, he interconnects it with about half a dozen things that we tend to worry about in life. Little things, everyday things. In Matthew 6, I'd like to read 25 to 34. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, people like to point out that this means that God will give you all the food you need or want and clothes, all the clothes you can think about. Well, yes, God is there to take care of us and help us, but probably not in gluttonous ways, greedy ways. But we have to understand that these are not the most important things in life. Our life should not be focused on these things. That's why Jesus asked, why are you worrying about these things, everyday things, little things? Life is made up of more than just these things. We also have to understand that sometimes God lets things in the universe play out, whether they be natural forces or otherwise. And if we don't use wisdom, we can get caught in these things. But occasionally, that's out of our control. We're caught in bad situations. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, as Jesus said. Jesus is giving us the right perspective. Overall, our lives should be focused on the kingdom. So when God addresses the little everyday things, we don't need to worry about them, but simply make God's expectations rules for our lives. And I want to talk about these little things for a few minutes. Our clothes. Does God care about how we present ourselves to the world? Well, absolutely. In the Old Testament, God told Moses how to prepare Aaron and his descendants for the priesthood, and one of the ways was their clothing. I'd like to read Exodus 28, 1 through 4. He told Moses this. He says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother," and listen to this detail, "for glory and for beauty." Interesting detail. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests." And then as you read through the chapter, it is described in great detail how to make these garments. People could make these today from the instructions. And you'll read about how much gold is used in these garments. It's incredible. The workmanship is amazing. And it's said that when the king of Babylon came to conquer Jerusalem, he put on the priest's robes because he said he had nothing like it. He was impressed. And so when thinking about art, we don't really think about what God commanded to make, but this was artful. It was impressive. It was gorgeous. God wanted the priests to stand out. Every garment was made to fit for each priest who served. And I'll remind you that Peter said that we're a royal priesthood. We are the New Testament priests. All Christians are in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And I don't think there's a connection here to say we have to follow any of these instructions to the Levites. But I think we can recognize that physical beauty in how we present ourselves to the world and in service to God is pleasing to God. It is of concern. I think it's a sign of respect to put on your Sunday best when you come to church on Sunday. You might not have heard that term in quite some time. People don't hardly use it anymore. When I was around my, preteen years, my dad told me about his rule for how he dresses for worship. He said, "However I dress for work, how much I dress up for my employer, I can give that or better to God." And that always stuck with me because I remember every Sunday he wore a suit. And Wednesdays he wore slacks and a collared shirt. He had his standard. And I always thought it was a good standard, that it definitely was in line with God's word and putting the kingdom first, putting God first. Even in his clothing, how he dressed, he put God first. And now we have to remember that people will have different standards in different places. The inner cities, congregations in inner cities will likely be more formal. We attended the congregation in Garland, if you remember Garland, that's very close to Dallas. It's very inner city. Every guy wore suits on Sunday mornings. But you go out to the country and it's going to be less formal. There's nothing wrong with that. I knew a brother. I really wish I could remember his name. He lived out in the country, and I guess he did farm work because he got all dirty throughout the week, completely grungy, but he cleaned himself up. And when he came to church on Sunday, he told everybody he put on his Sunday overalls. And I thought that was a sign of respect. That was special. He had a set of clothes set aside for God in service to Him. It makes me think of our command in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10. Paul writes, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." 3 points here. Number one, Paul states, in like manner, when addressing the women. That means that's also an expectation for men. We should never split that apart. Number two, it is one act in how we profess godliness, that we are like God, that we dress modestly, and that is an act, that is literally an act to profess godliness, an act of godliness. And number three, this is also addressed to women because it is a greater temptation for men. We are more visually wired than women are. It can be more of a temptation to look and lust when someone is not dressed modestly. Modesty means not giving opportunity to tempt. Too many times I have heard ladies say, well, they shouldn't be looking. You shouldn't have worn that in the first place to give opportunity for that to happen. And even people who aren't Christians know the phrase Sunday best. If you invite someone to church and they say they don't have church clothes, well, that's typically an excuse, because if you invite them to church and they come, typically the next time they come, they'll have changed their dress. They want to fit in. They want to dress modestly. It's interesting how people act. And this principle goes beyond worship. If you are to dress as one professing godliness, that isn't a reference to a one-time thing. That is a lifestyle. To profess godliness means you will do that all the time. If you are a person who proclaims godliness in how you talk and live and act, modesty will be the principle that guides how you dress yourself every day. If we follow that, we don't need to worry about it. We also present ourselves physically by godliness through our hair. We know the command in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5 says, "Every man praying and prophesying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." People ask, why do we do this? It's explained simply in verse 3 and 7 through 10. Verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There is a hierarchy. We know it's about authority. Verse 7 through 10, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Because angels serve God, they look at you women and see you as examples of serving a higher authority. That's beautiful. This shows submission to authority. This is just about the best physical representation of the question, do we follow God's commands? These should be the rules for our hair and covering of our heads. If we do this, we don't need to worry. What about God blessing us with the things that we own? How about possessions and money? He blesses us with the financial freedom to live well in this country. There is nothing wrong with owning wealth, but your attitude towards it is what truly matters. What is in your heart? In the Old Testament, there were rules about how much to give to God and how much was yours. There were rules for how much each child received as an inheritance. There were even rules that if a person devoted a portion of money or crops, land and houses, etc., etc., to the Lord, that it was no longer theirs. Leviticus 27, you can read the entire chapter, and I want to point out a few things from this chapter. I want to give a quick summation, and there's a good point. Number one, there's devoted possessions, animals, crops, land, houses. As soon as this was devoted to the Lord's service, it was no longer yours. And whatever cost it took to get it to Jerusalem or wherever it needed to go, that came out of your pocket. Number two, there were people devoted to the Lord. And that is a reference to public enemies of the state of Israel. Once they were devoted to the Lord, that meant they had the death penalty put on their head and no one can reverse it. That was the law. And number three, it talks about devoting tithes, devoting money, and that tithing also included physical possessions. When devoted, it was no longer yours. If you wanted it to buy it back, some of the devoted items, you could do that, but you had to add 1/5 of the total price. And if you were just curious if what was tithed was good or bad, let's say you separated out 5% of your cattle and you wanted to give it to the Lord, it's separated out, and you want to consider, you want to go over, look at them, see if they're good or bad, remove the bad ones and replace them with better ones to give a better sacrifice, a better contribution, just wanting to look, just because of the curiosity, you had to not only give all of those, but you had to double what you tithed because of your curiosity, because that was the Lord's. And he says over and over in the chapter, these things are holy to him. They are set apart. They are already set apart for him, and he takes that seriously. And so after the church is established, it really makes me wonder why Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who were raised as Hebrews, they give such a wonderful gift to the church. They go back on the word about what they give to God. They should know from the laws that he's serious about money and about what you vow, about how much they gave to the collection, this collection for needy saints. He killed them to send the church a message. It was a serious matter. And no doubt when Paul writes the letter later in 1 Corinthians 16 about the collection as part of worship, the church took it seriously. God was serious about taking care of each other. And what you devote to the Lord, that is the Lord's. Solomon gives us comfort when thinking about how the exercises of life can be so vain. But he writes in Ecclesiastes 5:18 through 20, three verses, that man's allotted reward from God is to enjoy the fruit of his labor. He says that it's God's gift. The money we get to enjoy. We have to spend some, contribute some. No matter how much you get to enjoy it. But we have to balance that with another principle. And when reporting to the church in Jerusalem after 14 years, Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 10 that they were pleased with his report, but all that they desired was that he remember the poor. And he said, I'm eager to do so. We have to balance our life and how we spend our money with how we give it, how we take care of others. If God has blessed us greatly, we ought to be taking care of others greatly. We take care of ourselves, our families, those less fortunate. We don't need to worry about money. We don't need to worry about these little things in life. And that brings us to one last thing. All these have been holy to God, instructions to set ourselves apart from the world, and it's all based on our vow to God. Our commitment to the covenant, our words and our actions have meaning to God, and so when we commit to something, he expects you to keep your word. In Matthew 5, verse 37, when Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes," he's saying, "Let your yes be true and factual and be committed to what you say." And one of the most, I guess, relatable commitments we enter into is marriage. When you completely open yourself up to another person so deeply that Jesus describes it as you literally become a part of that person. You become a part of each other. Matthew 19 and verse 6. When one person breaks that trust, you get a feeling of being violated that you'll never get anywhere else. Something else that hurts. That's why this covenant is so important. And when you break that, the Bible tells us you break two covenants. Now, in Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all. Everyone considers marriage honorable, and the bed undefiled." When we are married, our physical bodies belong to each other, but God also comments about who possesses our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to God, for we are bought with a price." So when you cheat on your spouse, you're breaking two covenants. And I don't think it's a coincidence that when Peter writes about the Christian virtues in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, that he starts by saying, "Add to your faith virtue." Because virtue is moral excellence. And when you start reading the Word of God and you learn from His commands about all the little things in life and the big things, you need to raise your standard of morals up to His. That's a lifelong effort that's worth it. And I guarantee you, your spouse will appreciate it. And despite all the help we get from God, the instructions in righteousness, we still have to go out and face temptations in the world to uphold these standards of morals. And there's a special verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul writes about facing temptations, verse 13. Most of us here could probably quote it by heart. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." We all face common temptations, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He does help us. But He does still expect us to face trials and temptations. He says, "But with the temptation we'll also make a way of escape. And I love this, that you may be able to bear it." It's wonderful and encouraging to know that God is there to help us through our problems. But if we read between the lines, there's encouragement in another way. We can think about this verse, and also I think Psalm 139 and verse 14, where the writer says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And we can be reminded that God is encouraging us that we can face temptations and trials. Anything you face, you can do it. You can overcome it. He built us. He knows. Humankind is built to be tenacious. We are survivors. But we really need to go through trials and prove our faith. Part of that ability is that God has given us the ability to recognize when we need help from God or from others. We are given all of these rules to live better lives, separate and apart from the world, from worldly people, from worldly ways, from confusing genders, from being wasteful, etc., etc. The list can go on and on, but they also keep us humble. You know, the blessings of modern technology also bring great materialism in society, so much so that all morals are now thought of as liberties in American society. Morals are considered liberties. Take this as an example. Gender-specific hair became a choice. Then gender-specific clothes became a choice. Then finally, now genders are a choice. That happened over about 100 years. The devil is wily. But that's what we face as Christians, to uphold his standards. And things like this. More and more of God's commands in high societies will be under attack. So do we show the world who we are the way God expects? Do we follow his little everyday commands? And not worry about it, because we know we're following his commands. Do we see ourselves the way God does, holy, separate, and apart from the world, for a special purpose? It's also our responsibility to ask each other, are you where you need to be in life? We are valuable to God because he created us. We recognize that. The question is, do we remain valuable to him? Do we continue to honor and serve him? Do we face trials and grow from them, or do we ignore the fact that God has expectations for us? It's work living in this covenant with God. But that is the promise, isn't it? Remain faithful and I'll give you a crown of life. Revelation 14, verse 13, voice comes from heaven saying to John, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." God values you as a saint. You are set apart and you are his. And as we as a congregation want to offer you the invitation to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, why not? Consider becoming a Christian, a child of God, set apart from the world, and obtain mercy. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to change your life to serve God and confess your belief, we can baptize you for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. Please continue to work to overcome these things. Repent of it, confess it to us, and we can pray for you. If anyone needs our help today, please come while we stand and sing.